and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also rose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David stooped his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of the men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, no one see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand. And I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me. Let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Wickedness proceeds from the wicked,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." So it was, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know, indeed, that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Well, brothers and sisters, today happens to be the theme of Sunday happens to be waiting on the Lord and God's providence, both of the text that we were planning to consider this morning in Luke 21. We're waiting on the Lord, the coming of Christ, the return of Christ. He's coming again. And we wait and we prepare as he, in waiting upon him, we prepare for his return. This afternoon, it's waiting for the Lord's timing as we live in this life and live in this world. And it's said there's many similar ideas that would cross over. But this is in the sense of as we seek the Lord and different things going on in our lives, circumstances and troubles and needs and desires, we wait upon him. We don't seek to force God's hand. Not that we could, but we ought not to try to force God's hand and to grasp for something that he has not given to us or he is not ready to give to us. We need to wait upon God. And that kind of waiting upon the Lord is very hard. And it is something that the Scripture speaks to. God is very aware of how difficult that can be for us. For we often are fooled by our own sense of wisdom or a sense of need or a sense of this will be good. But what's far worse than having to wait is rushing impatiently to do something without the Lord's will, grabbing for something, taking to ourselves something that doesn't yet belong to us, even if God has promised it to us. Sometimes that's clear as we are faced with obvious temptations to sin and the promise that somehow this will satisfy or I'll get what I want or it's coming anyway. And we need in those clear times, in those simpler times. Every day we face these kinds of temptations of taking something that doesn't yet belong to us, or of rushing ahead without waiting upon God. And we need to live daily in patience and faith and trusting God. So that enables us, as we do that in the small things, it enables us to be ready for the larger temptations. Some things are quite hard. Some things aren't as obvious. Sometimes the initial response of our hearts or the pressure of someone else who tells us what we should do becomes so, it can quickly get a hold of us, and we can act before we really think. We can rush ahead into something. We need to stop, slow down, consider carefully what is set before us, even in the providence of God, what is before us, and humbly consider, is this the Lord's will? And thus, as we wait upon God, we learn to trust God. As we wait upon Him, we find and we'll discover His way is better. It is the best way. And that we need to follow that in making decisions that follow after His will. Because the decisions you and I make, whether we make them in faith, waiting upon God, or whether we rush ahead and try to grab and get to something we doesn't yet belong to us, these have consequences. Short-term consequences, things that cause pain and more difficulty, though they promise relief, they promise blessing. But they don't deliver when we rush ahead and sinfully grasp. Sometimes they have lifelong consequences. Sometimes eternity-long consequences if we're indulging in sin and pursuing sin. And we're going to see this afternoon, and we're going to deal with some specific examples, but we see it particularly in the example of David. And as we see it in the example of David, so we're also going to be led through David to Jesus Christ and to see it in Jesus' life, both how they were faced temptation and by the grace of God were able to overcome the temptations to take for themselves even those things God had promised them but were not yet theirs to have. And by God to see that the best way is to follow God's way, to wait upon God. And by the power of our Savior who overcame temptation, who was powerful to overcome temptation, so you and I can also be strong to resist and to walk to walk in the way of God. That's what we see as we come again to the Lord's anointed, to the Christ's, to the Messiah's, David, and then, of course, the greater Christ, the greater Messiah, Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And we're going to see how this still continues in Christ to apply to our life today. So like the Lord's anointed, you will never go wrong when you humbly walk in the Lord's way under the Lord's care to overcome evil. Like the Lord's anointed, you will never go wrong when you humbly walk in the Lord's way under the Lord's care to overcome evil. In verses 1 to 7, we join David walking humbly in the Lord's way, and then in verses 8 to 15, walking humbly in the Lord's care, and then verses 16 to 22, we see how the Lord overcomes evil. As we trust in Him and wait upon Him, He does so. He is faithful. So first we consider walking humbly in the Lord's way. And the text very rapidly sets us up to a situation. Last time, Saul had run off because the Philistines had suddenly invaded the land. He had almost grabbed David, and then he had to run off to go deal with the Philistines. Now we're told Saul had returned. He was told David is now in the wilderness of En-Gedi. He had moved. Saul takes 3,000 of the best soldiers to chase after David, which means he outnumbers David 5-1. David only has 600 men with him of a variety of skill levels. And he went to seek David, and they're in the wilderness of En-Gedi, many rocks, a lot of caves. They're trying to hunt David down. And verse by verse 3, he's hunting David. He came to the sheepfold by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went into the cave. Yes, he went into the cave to use the bathroom. And it's not something we think about, not something the Bible causes us to think about, unless we need to think about it. Because we see, first of all, yes, he was a king, but he still had his needs. And in Israel, under God's law, they had to go outside the camp. They had to go find a spot away from others. They didn't want to defile, cause uncleanness. And so he had to leave his soldiers behind, and he found this cave. It was a cave that shepherds would use and keep sheep and get them out of the sun, and it was apparently, in his mind, it was empty. It's the perfect place, and it was private, and he was in a very vulnerable situation, and he happens to go into the very cave, and in the back of this cave, these were not tiny little spots, in the back of this cave, David and at least some of his men were there. They were hiding in a recess of the cave, and he didn't know that, but they saw him come in. They knew what kind of situation he was in. They knew, and man, those men of David, they were thinking, look, we didn't go to seminary, David. We didn't study. We don't have expert degrees in Bible study. But let me tell you, I know God's providence when I see it. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Because David, you can kill Saul, take the crown, and voila, all your problems are solved. Hey, isn't God good, David? Look, David. David's got his men who are saying that this is the day the Lord has said to you. Now, whether God ever said anything like this or not, we're not told. Possibly they heard God say to David when he was chasing the Philistines, I will give them into your hand. They thought, see, this applies to every enemy, David. And Saul's your enemy. He wants your life. He's trying to hunt you down. God has promised you you're going to be king. So why don't you kill the king, take the crown, and it's all set. God's providence is obvious, but is it? Is it obvious? Or was God testing David? Was God saying, David, here, are you going to trust my word? Are you going to wait upon me and trust me to give you in your time, in my time, not your time, but in my time, what I've promised to give you? Or are you going to try to act outside of my will? David could take Saul's life and perhaps through that gain the crown, but should he do it? When we read God's providence, when there's more to that has to govern your and my decisions than just the simple fact that there happens to be an open door. Just because there's an open door before us doesn't mean we should go through it. God's word has to direct our affairs. God's word has to say more to what we're going to do and the decisions that we make. Yes, David was tempted here. He was certainly tempted. He was tempted by his own heart and by his own men, and it seems like he's going to give in. He begins to move. He takes his sword. He begins to creep over to where Saul was. And he reaches out and he cuts a piece of his robe off. Instead of killing Saul right there on the spot, he cuts his robe secretly. Saul has no idea. David creeps back to his men, who no doubt were very disappointed by this turn of events. They thought, like, David, what are you doing? Not only were they thinking of David's life, they're thinking of their own life. Like, we're going to keep getting chased around here. But it's interesting, David doesn't come back to gloat, because by the time David makes it back to his men, we're told in verse 5 that David's heart troubled him. Literally, it smote him. He was struck by the Spirit of God, who was convicting him of sin because he had cut Saul's robe. And perhaps you're thinking, like probably most of his men were thinking, like, David, that's an overreaction. Look, maybe you didn't need to kill him, but now you're feeling bad that you've cut his a piece of his royal robe off? A little bit of an oversensitive conscience, don't you think, David? But David explains why what he had done was wrong as he goes with a heart, even perhaps wrestling in his heart up to that moment, am I going to kill Saul or not? But he goes and he cuts his robe, and now he is realizing, I have acted out. I have gone against the Lord's anointed one. Whether or not Saul was a good man was irrelevant. He was still the one whom God had set apart. Holy oil had been poured on his head. He had been called out and set by God, not by man, over his people. And God had not yet removed him from that position. And David here was not in a defensive position of in a battle, and this was part of the fight. David here would have taken an offensive response to Saul, to take it into his hands to slay the Lord's anointed. And the fact is that if God had set Saul on the throne, it was not David's prerogative to remove Saul from the throne. And it was not about an attack on Saul, it was about an attack on the Lord and his authority. And even the fact is, cutting the robe in that time was a very symbolic way of saying, I'm taking your authority to myself. This is why it was when kingdoms were taken away, often you find there's a robe getting torn. Someone's robe is getting torn symbolically to show how God has torn the kingdom out of their hands. And David here was acting in the sense, in the place of God, saying, I will take your authority. He was grasping. Yes, God had promised him the throne and the kingdom and the crown, but not according to his plan and way. God had promised it. David needed to wait upon the Lord to gain in God's time. This would not have been a just killing. The fifth commandment comes into play. The fifth commandment teaches us that we're to honor our father and our mother. But we know that that doesn't just speak to that one level of authority, but it speaks to all authorities and how we are to respond to those and honor those who are in authority over us, as well as how those in authority are to lead, teach, and set an example for those under them, as well as even, as our larger catechism explains, how even those who are equals are to relate to one another. You can look at the Westminster Larger Catechism in the 120s, where it unpacks the fifth commandment. And for example, Larger Catechism 127 asks, how is an inferior supposed to honor their superior? And it speaks, amongst other things, of how in our thoughts, with our words and our deeds, we're to give honor to those to whom God calls us to honor, and those who are due honor because of God. We are to honor their persons, we're to honor their office, we're to honor who they are as set in place by God, not because their character necessarily deserves it, but because God deserves it. God has put them in that office and place. And we would love that every authority, including when we ourselves have authority, that we would, by our character, also earn that honor, but still is to be received. David had not done that to Saul. Saul was still king. Saul was still his master. Larger Catechism 129 asks, how is it that superiors are to treat those underneath them, treat their inferiors? And one of those things is to set a careful example so that others, that those under us, whether fathers over their children or and husbands over their wives or employers over their, whatever it is, government, over civil government rules, we're to set examples of, careful examples of what it is, how it is we're to live, how it is we're to honor the Lord as the ultimate authority. And again, David was guilty. He was not leading his men to honor those whom, to honor those whom God had set over them. Brothers and sisters, we have to ask, are our consciences that trained by the Word of God? Are our consciences that trained by the Word of God? We have such scruples, as David does, to be so sensitive to the fact of God's commandments and what God had said about Saul. Or does our carelessness undermine not just the authority of leader X, but does our carelessness undermine the authority of God himself? That's what's at stake here. That's what's at stake. Do we set bad examples by our words and our actions that flow out of our hearts? Peter, we're going to look at 1 Peter a couple places. 1 Peter 2 says, gives this language, and then it leads us to Christ. We'll get there. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. We'll come back to that text in a few moments. But that's the essence and of how we are to live with those who are in authority over us, including ultimately Christ as the ultimate authority. Now, David's sin had an immediate consequence in that it led to making it very difficult to restrain his servants. The language in verse 7, so David restrained his servants basically from killing Saul, is a very, very strong word. It's very unusual to use it. It was like he had to tear them or divide them. He essentially had to like almost stand in between them and separate them, threaten them if they were going, because they wanted to go after and kill Saul. He could barely hold them back. His own actions of undermining Saul's authority only made it easier for them to justify their own sin. David had to work hard to restrain, and he was able to. And Saul left hardly, not at all aware that how close he came to death and how his greatest enemy, as he calls him, his enemy, had spared his life. David humbly walked in the Lord's way. David humbled himself before God, both in regretting his sin, in acknowledging his sin, and in sparing Saul's life. As we think of Jesus, as we think of David, it brings us to Jesus. Because David here was promised the kingdom, but it was not going to come in David's way, and it was not going to come as easy as David would have liked it. And neither was Jesus going to gain the kingdom as easy as he, as we might think it could have been a lot easier. And Jesus was truly and honestly tempted by opportunities to take the kingdom in an easier way than he had to get the kingdom. God, the kingdom had been promised to him by his father. He was promised the kingdom and the inheritance and all of that, but to gain the crown, he had to go to the cross. He had to be crucified. He had to die in the place of sinners. It was a hard way. All his life long, it was a hard way. All his ministry long, it was a hard way. All the way to the cross, it was a hard way. And right there at the beginning of his ministry, along comes Satan, and Satan in the wilderness tempts him. Look, if you just a little, look, you can skip all the hard stuff, just a little Satan worship, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. That's what he promised anyway. And if you were to go further to the end of the ministry of Christ, to Gethsemane, where he wrestled on the ground, Lord, if it is possible, take this cup, let this cup pass. And you go to the cross where he was crucified, and there he suffered, my God, why have you forsaken me? We recognize that this temptation of Satan was not light, it was not small, it was not like, oh, no big deal. This was a real temptation. He was indeed tempted, yet without sin, but he was genuinely tempted. In fact, even in a worse way than us, because we like sin. He hates sin from the utter parts of his being. He is so pure. But these temptations were even more intense. There, Jesus would go the way of the Father. Not my will, but your will be done. It was his motto, not just there in Gethsemane, but all his ministry long. Behold, it is written, as we confess in Psalm 40, in the volume of the book, it is written for me, behold, I delight to do your will, O my God. I will do what you've said. I will go where you've called. The Father has sent. The Son is obedient. The Messiah, the greater anointed one. And that enables us to live a life that honors God and to make decisions that honor God. You see then, first of all, how reading providence can be so dangerous. How reading providence can be so dangerous. You and I need the Word of God to direct us. David reading providence would have made a terrible decision, but he was directed not by that, ultimately, but by the Word of God. This is what God has said. This is what it means to be the Lord's anointed. This is how I should act. And when you and I are tempted to take the easy way to save our lives, to save our jobs, to save our families, to save our reputations, and we see before us presented an opportunity that requires us to do what God has not given or not has not as that is it goes against God's directions that is just. Biblically unwise, sinful. We ought not to go after those ways and grasp at what is easy and grasp according to our wisdom, thinking, well, this will just a little bit, and that'll spare so much. No, we trust God's way. We trust God's way. And others will pressure us. Others will read providence for us. Others will say, but this seems so obvious. It's so clear. You should do this. You should do that. God will understand. No. We need to follow God's way and wait upon Him. And you'll only be ready to follow God's way. You'll only be ready in the face of such temptations by faith in Jesus Christ as you wait upon Him and trust in Jesus Christ, because He's the one who's overcome temptation ultimately so that we can overcome temptation. He's the one who, even more than David, was pure and perfect in overcoming temptation. David has stumbled. David will stumble. Jesus never did. As we believe in Him, we go to Him and we say, Lord, I am weak, but you are strong. And we receive, as we put our trust in Jesus, we receive His power to overcome temptations. Do you know the Word? Do you know the Son? Knowing Him, you will know what to do. You'll know what is right. You will be able to avoid both foolish paths that promise success, and to avoid the troubled and evil results that follow. And we'll consider that as we think of what David spares himself and the kingdom of God from. Like the Lord's anointed, you'll never go wrong when you humbly walk in the Lord's way under the Lord's care to overcome evil. The anointed one, David, walked in the Lord's way and under the Lord's care. And we see him under the Lord's care in verses 8 to 15. His next move was probably even more foolish to his soldiers, because now he goes out to call after Saul, and they're thinking, David, well, you know, there's 3,000 elite soldiers out there. What if Saul just doesn't listen to you and sends them after us? And David went out, trusting God, under God's care, and he calls out to Saul, and he speaks to him. He pleads with him. He tells him of it. He basically, as he goes out, he speaks to Saul very wisely. He's not rash. He doesn't come out with rash accusations. He is a wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. It's a public speech where anyone could have heard. His own men, Saul's men, certainly Saul heard. And he calls to Saul and tells him three things. One, of his own commitment to do what was right. Two, he subtly, carefully, humbly exposes Saul's sin. And three, he trusts in the Lord's justice. Commits to his own righteousness. He calls out Saul's sin, and he puts himself under the Lord's care, trusting the Lord's justice. That's what he does, is he calls out to Saul. He calls out, "My Lord the King." He bows down to him. He shows him honor that is due to Saul as the king. And then he says, "Why do you listen to the people who say David wants to harm you? Look, Saul, if I wanted to harm you, I could have just killed you a few moments ago. In fact, there are people telling me I should do that, but I have chosen not to do that. I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." David here was not dismissing what he had done with the robe of Saul, but he's speaking now about taking Saul's life, the greater sin that could have happened. Imagine Saul's face when, I would like to see Saul's face as soon as David holds up the piece of robe that he had cut off, and Saul suddenly comes to realize just how close he came. Just how close. If David really wanted to kill him, yes, David wasn't just saying that. It could have really happened. Before he would have known what would have happened, he would have been dead. He said, "You've seen, the Lord has delivered you today into my hand." Not that the Lord had said kill him, but the Lord had, in God's providence, this was the scenario before David. But he said, "I won't do it. And now you can know I will not rebel against you. You hunt my life to take it, though." It's interesting. David, you know, Saul was going to admit soon that, "David, I know you're going to be king." And so David is essentially subtly telling Saul, "Look, you're hunting my life. I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but you also know I'm an anointed one of the Lord. Why are you stretching out your hand against me? Why are you chasing me down? You ought to take my example and not hunt me down." But David doesn't trust Saul. David doesn't say, "Look, Saul, give me your word and I'll go on my way." No, he says, "Let the Lord judge between you and me. And let the Lord avenge me on you." In other words, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." David says, "It's up to the Lord to do. And in his time, he will do what he does with you." And David would see that come to pass. David trusted the Lord. He submits to the Lord. "The Lord knows me. The Lord protects me. The Lord will justly judge you and me. I can wait upon him. But until that, I will always do what's right. I will not take to myself what is the Lord's prerogative. I will not force the Lord's hand or attempt to force the Lord's hand." That's an amazing, amazing statement of faith and being under the Lord's care. Brothers and sisters, you and I must strive and seek from God that we would quietly wait upon him like this, that we would trust him in all those circumstances. You know, that instead of how we so often we lash out with impatient anger against somebody, we have bitter words, we make great accusations, we're frustrated with our spouses, with our children, with our elders, with our government, with our boss, with our employees, with everybody. Think back on this past week. How often were you frustrated, annoyed? How much better to wait quietly upon the Lord and to trust yourself to him, even when you have to deal with hard things like David did. David says, there's a proverb, Saul, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. This very much ties in with what Christ would teach, like in Matthew 7, verses 16 and 17. "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit." And David here subtly is calling out Saul again. He presses this. He said, wickedness comes out from the wicked. He says, "My hand won't be against you, but after whom have you come out?" Wickedness comes out of the wicked, and you've come out against me. He's pressing this on Saul's conscience. What are you doing, Saul? What are you doing to me? What are you doing to the Lord? What are you doing to the Lord? And what good will it do you? I'm but a flea, but a dead dog. Why are you coming out? This is beneath you. This is beneath your office, beneath your calling. Finally, he says, "Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand." The Lord will deliver. There's that hand word we've considered before. And lots comes up a lot in these chapters on the strength, the power of God. You have no power outside of God and the Lord will deliver me. He refused to respond to Saul in kind. So often, brothers and sisters, you and I justify ourselves saying, "Well, they did that to me. I'll do that back to them. They want to treat me like that and they can have what's coming." That's not the model Christ, David says, of course, it's not the model of Christ. We just have read in 1 Peter 2 about servants being submissive to their masters, even to those who don't treat them very well. And what are the verses, the exact verses that follow? It's verse 21, "For to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. This is not a matter of just saying, you know, David's a good example, we should follow him. It's saying Christ has set a better and a greater and a more perfect example and gives us the power to follow. He's a mightier example for you and me. Perhaps a more frustrating example when we've not really been wanting to live in this way, but a better example because he enables us to live in this way. He calls us out. He gives us forgiveness. He's one who's perfectly innocent. He's the one who has perfect trust in his God. He's the one who has perfect power who gives it to us. Because in our pilgrimage and our journeys through the wilderness of life, we will face all kinds of injustices. You have already. We'll face all kinds of struggles. You have already. You will carry all kinds of burdens. Others will place their burdens on you or cause burdens for you. You've known that. And our first response by nature is always to defend ourselves and to revile those who have reviled us and to say, I deserve better than that. We revile our government. We get frustrated with others. We even get frustrated and revile our own selves. We get so frustrated and annoyed and we need to commit all these things to our judge, our just judge, to our God. Be patient with him ultimately. And that will enable us to deal with the rest of things in life so much better, allow us to take what God offers, to lie down in peace and sleep. For he alone makes us dwell in safety. Like the Lord's anointed, you'll never go wrong when you humbly walk in the Lord's way and under the Lord's care. And that is to overcome evil. That's what David did. He humbled himself. Put away his pride. He humbled himself in the Lord. He trusted God. We follow that example to Christ. Both of them under the care of my God the Almighty. That's where they were. And David was vindicated. His trust was vindicated. In point three, as Saul responds, we see how the Lord overcomes evil. Saul responds to David's speech. He was very moved. He was very moved. Is this your voice, my son David? There he is, very in public, weeping loudly. Very culturally appropriate, weeping loudly as he responds, but also is very, very moved. And you know, it's interesting, so often, and I think it's what Saul did to David, and so often we do this to those who are against us. We dehumanize people, right? He had called the son of Jesse, that's how he'd referred to him, and all of a sudden it's, is that you? You know, he suddenly comes face to face with David, whatever distance they were apart, and it suddenly realizes, you know, I've been imagining this horrible, horrible, grotesque human being who wants to kill me, and all of a sudden I'm coming face to face with who he is. And he's actually more human than I've imagined. We do this. This is our society does this with preborn children. They don't want to see the realities of both a living and killed preborn children because it makes us face reality. They are human beings. We dehumanize them, and that makes it easier for us to to deal with our own sin. We dehumanize our enemies. This has happened in the civil rights movement. This would happen in Nazi Germany. This is always about dehumanizing. We can do this in political debate. They're not to that extreme yet, but there's often that we can dehumanize people. It's also where assassinations come from. We dehumanize. We make them into such a horrible person. It would be obvious to kill. Christians must never dehumanize anybody because we are all made in the image of God. And no matter how evil someone is, they are still made in the image of God. They are image bearers of Almighty God. We ought to never make a human less than human. We ought to think and guard our hearts. We can do it so quickly in our hearts, get so angry with somebody. You can think, whoa, where did that come from? I thought they've annoyed me. Christians must never act this way. Saul comes to see what was going on. Saul's heart is exposed there. What had been going on? Now, is Saul genuine here? Is Saul's response genuine? I think it is genuine. At least for the moment, he's moved by this, and his heart is being is softened by this. At least for the moment, but it wouldn't last because the cruelty of his heart would overcome. There was no genuine repentance. He couldn't deny what David said. He blesses David in the name of the Lord. He can't argue with David. But all he does is he expresses regret, but he never repents. He says, you are more righteous than I. That's a statement of somebody who says, I'm still pretty righteous. It's just you happen to be better than me. That's not one who says, I have been wrong. I have sinned against you. I ought not to have done this. I ought to repent, and you are righteous, and I am not. He says, you have rewarded me with good, I have rewarded you with evil. But there's no movement by Saul at all in any of his to say, you know what, David, I'm never going to do this again. It'll come, and there be a lie, but he will never, he doesn't come to that. But he has to acknowledge that David has indeed done well to him. Even when he admits in verse 20 that I know that indeed you shall surely be king and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand, he doesn't say, I also should never lay my hand against the Lord's anointed. It's a reality that many who come to an initial response to the gospel of Jesus Christ often have an emotional response. There are many who have an emotional response to the gospel, an initial pricking of the conscience, an initial saying, oh, I should really follow Jesus, but there's no genuine grief or turning away from sin or turning to Christ or pursuing after Christ. The emotions slowly pass or quickly pass, and it's up and it's gone. If you've not trusted in Jesus Christ and he's still calling you and your conscience is being pricked, the call is to come to Christ. Do not delay. Why would you be so foolish as to delay? Come to Christ. Would you rather be like David or like Saul? Come to Christ. And without Christ, you're under his judgment. Without Christ, you face the wrath of God. But all that can change. All that can change in coming to Christ and receiving the change of heart and life and living differently, humbly, walking with the Lord under his care. Saul doesn't commit himself to sparing David's life, but he pleads with David to spare his family's life. He says, I know you'll be king, therefore please don't do what other kings do in our culture and kill all my family as soon as you come to the throne. Notice that Saul is violent, and because he's violent, he's worried someone else will be violent to him. Boys and girls, if you're mean to somebody else, it's going to cause you to be worried that someone else is going to be mean to you. That's often our conscience speaking, saying, well, if I act this way, I'm probably going to be treated this way. Saul's worry of violence is because he was a violent man. But David had already sworn, very similarly to Jonathan, that he would not do such an evil thing as cut off Saul's family or Jonathan's family, and so he swears here. And he, unlike Saul, meant it. He used the Lord's name well. Saul retreats. David does not trust Saul. There's no reconciliation. Saul retreats, but David stays in the stronghold. But here in this text, again, as we see the Lord's power to deliver, the Lord's power to deliver both in the near term and in the long term. David was wise to be patient. Yes, he was still humbly he was still in humble circumstances. He was still in the cave. He was not yet wear the crown, but his hands were not covered in innocent blood. He was not guilty of Saul's blood. He was not guilty of taking it to himself what did not yet belong to him and grasping at what God had not yet given. And so it was much sweeter for David to go to sleep in the caves of En-Gedi than to sleep in Saul's bed that night. This didn't just affect David in that moment, but it would have affected his entire reign. It would have affected his entire future as king. In fact, we're going to see David sin later when he sins against God with Bathsheba and all of that. And that's going to have lifelong and kingdom-long effects. It's going to have deep effects. But here, David in righteousness does not take to himself what did not belong to him, and he does not bring blood upon his family. Jesus Christ similarly didn't grasp at the kingdoms that Satan promised to him. He didn't take. He was promised all these things. He was promised everything, but he would have lost everything. His glory, his crown. As we've been in the Word tonight and considering how the glories of the kingdom of God and he would have lost everything, including lost all of us. But Jesus humbly followed. Jesus humbly followed his Father's will in the way. He gained the crown. He gained the kingdom. He gained it all because he followed God's way. And he leads us in that same way. Brothers and sisters, God tests you and me so that we would come forth as gold, that we would be strong and wise and good in the Lord, that he calls us to walk humbly, not to grasp for what doesn't belong to us, not take what God promises by our own means, according to our own plan. Impatience quickly ruins even the gifts that we seek to grab and has long-term consequences. Sexual intimacy before marriage has long-term consequences that go far beyond just the initial guilt and repentance. Taking revenge on somebody else. How many people have lashed out in anger and murdered somebody and all their life now is completely their own. They've destroyed a life. Their own life is destroyed. It destroys their family. It has all kinds of consequences. Cheating to get ahead in business and you seem to prosper for a while until everything's found out. Anger that alienates people and vicious, violent words that cause decades or lifelong alienation between friends and family, lying, for which you have to always spend the rest of your life hiding it because you've lied and you can't tell the truth because it just piles on. The consequences grow every day you continue with those lies. But you can. Here's the thing. Those are just effects human to human. The worst effects are with God and affecting your walk with Him, your joy in Him, your peace before Him. We are to be holy and righteous and pursuing the things of God and to seek to be, and that right now even matters forever and matters for heaven. The ends never justify the means. That's not biblical teaching. The ends never justify the means. We are tempted to it, it never works. It never brings the joys and the communion with God that we long for. Only faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Only faithfulness to His words and His ways brings us where we need to be. And only faithfulness then will make us useful in the kingdom of God and honorable servants of God. David was a good king. He started off so well because he was walking humbly with his God. It's when he became proud and became presumptuous and he began to grasp at things that he began that he did damage. But it's not David we look to for salvation. It's not even David we look to for strength. His example is before us, but he leads us to Jesus, to his son, his greater son, the one who still reigns on his throne. His example and his power, both to resist the temptation to grasp for what does not yet belong to us, or does never belongs to us, but certainly does not yet belong to us, and to be patient. Wait upon the Lord. He has promised he will give, he will do it his way. So like the Lord's anointed, especially like Jesus Christ, you will never go wrong when you humbly walk in the Lord's way under the Lord's care to overcome evil. It's the example of David given, but it's an example that connects us to the greater anointed one, Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, may the Lord enable you and me day by day to take this word, think through temptations that we face this week. May He overcome evil in us. May He overcome evil that's against us until we walk forever in His time, in perfect peace, with the full inheritance that He offers and will give to us through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Thank You that again You continue to lead us to Christ. We ask not to make us like David, but more, Lord, we ask that You'd make us like Jesus. And we pray that we would be faithful as He has been faithful through His power and strength. Forgive us, Lord, where there are even things that we have done, where we have grasped what does not belong to us. Bring us to humble repentance tonight to begin to deal with those in our life, not to persist and pursue again, can press on in what we've been doing sinfully, but to turn. We pray that where we're facing temptation, You would give us courage, strength, faith to resist. And Lord, give us wisdom as we face these things in our life each day. Make us faithful until glory. We ask in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Let's sing hymn 670 to close. If thou but suffer God to guide thee, 600.